Today's reading is taken from Genesis 3, 14 to 24. That's on page 5. All right, Genesis 3, 14 to 24. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree, about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Do keep open page 6 in front of you. Thank you very much for Kenneth for reading for us. As you can see, even South Africans are welcome at Christchurch Banstead. It was good to see you drop the ball earlier on, Kenneth, and unfortunately we wish a few more of you did that yesterday, but it wasn't to be the case. The first thing to say, I slightly dropped the ball, just to say on Thursday we are meeting in small and local groups, but we're meeting centrally to pray, so come here, don't go to the homes. Let's pray together before we come to this passage. Father, you said your word is like a hammer and a fire, and we pray that you would come, break, purify, and put us together again this morning through your word. Please help us to change our thinking and our feeling and our acting in line with you and in line with what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, you'll be a man, my son. Rudyard Kipling famously put it like that in his poem, If. But the poem, of course, begs the question, doesn't it? How? How do you do that in a world where people are losing hope? How can you hope? I just need to mention a few things: Brexit, climate, truth. People don't seem to be caring too much about that nowadays. And then we need to think about our own lives, the bills to pay, other people. And then, of course, there is illness and death. How do you keep your head? How do you cope? How do you hope in a situation like ours? Well, Genesis 3 has answers. Answers that you need and answers that I need if we are to keep our heads when all about are losing theirs. Genesis 3 gave hope to a nation enslaved in Egypt. It gave hope to that same nation when they were later exiled in Babylon. Genesis 3 explains why the world hurts so much, and it also shows us where we can find hope in a hurting world. And we're going to begin with the explanation for that, why it is that the world is hurting so much. And here is our first point this morning, that the Lord God decrees hurt for sinners, hurt for sinners. Now, I get it. We need to take a little bit of a run-up to that, Danny, if I put it like that. So we need to understand that the God we are dealing with is not cruel or vindictive. In fact, the God of Genesis is good, he is great, he is generous. Above all, he is the God of abundant generosity. He gave mankind everything, literally, as we've been seeing in Genesis, but he reserved just one thing, at one tree, one thing that he reserved in order to strengthen our relationship with him. One thing by which he could test and by which we could show that we trusted him and loved him or not. Because, of course, as we know, we ignored, we rejected, we despised him. And our representative, Adam, opened Pandora's box and unleashed a world of pain and greed and lies and illness and anger and shame and suffering and death and a world of hurt. Now, this narrative has extraordinary explanatory power. We lived in paradise, but because of our rebellion, we now live east of Eden. And now God's blessings, they haven't been obliterated, but they have been spoiled. So we experience, on the one hand, astonishing pleasure, but on the other, agonizing pain. And you won't find a better explanation for that experience than what we find here and what we find in verses 14 to 19 in particular of chapter 3 on page 5. These verses 14 to 19 are God speaking, and he speaks after the first sin, first to the snake, then to the woman, and then to the man. And first God speaks to the snake. He decrees a curse upon him, a painful struggle which he says will not end well for him. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this, cursed are you. You'll crawl on your belly, you will eat dust, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, perhaps there's something about snakes themselves. You only have to watch when somebody stumbles upon a snake accidentally, or indeed if animals do that, the way in which they respond. Maybe there's something in that. On Wednesday, I visited Portsmouth, and there was an exhibition of the Marines there, and there was some interactive stuff. I guess it was mainly for kids to do, but the adults enjoyed it as well. And one of the things was a pair of boots, and you kind of had to pretend that you had just landed and you'd gone into the jungle. Something had gone into one of your boots, and you were supposed to put your hand in to find out what it is. There's no way I was going to do that. Obviously, I got my son to do it first, but I could see what was in there. And it was a snake. It was a rubber snake, okay? It was a rat snake. But just the thought of it, there's just something about snakes, isn't there? Well, there is for me, at least. There's just something about them. And you can guess what I dreamed about on Wednesday night. But the focus of this curse isn't snakes, but Satan. The snake, as we've seen, is a mouthpiece for a dark power. A power the Bible later identifies as the devil. And God decrees that the devil, together with his offspring, that is, all who join his cause, will writhe under divine curse and wrestle with the woman and with her offspring or her seed. In other words, God decrees that human history will be war. On the one hand, Satan and his seed. On the other, the woman and her seed or offspring. And Satan will squirm in the dust, but he will strike. But from the jaws of victory, he will experience crushing defeat, and history will not end well for him. And once again, I just want to say that this narrative has great explanatory power. Many people sense in the world this battle between good and evil going on, not just Christian people. It's present also in other religions, of course, sometimes with a different outcome. So the Zoroastrians, for example, they say that there's this battle between good and evil, but they say it's going to go on forever. Or in Norse theology, they say the battles are going on, but in the end, then evil will win. But Christianity is far more optimistic than either of those things. Christianity says that the snake is under divine curse, and one day his head will be crushed. God speaks to the snake, and then he speaks to the woman. And he decrees a painful struggle for her in her family life, with her husband and with the kids. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make you your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The midwife said to me, it is far worse for the husbands. My wife, as you can imagine, begged to differ. Not only does childbirth itself hurt, but the whole process of raising children continues to hurt amidst the many, many joys of that. The sublime joy of being a mother is now spoiled, not only with the pain of childbirth, but the years of worry and stress and anxiety that follow, because a mum never stops being a mum. God's punishment touches even motherhood. And it touches her relationship with the man as well. You will desire, he will rule. Now you might say, what's wrong with that? Surely it's a good thing for a wife to desire her husband. And according to Genesis 2, benevolent rule by the husband isn't wrong either. So what's up? Well, the clue for us is found just over the page in chapter 4, verse 7. When God says to Cain, using very similar words, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. In other words, just as sin desires to control Cain, so the wife will want to control her husband. The battle of the sexes has begun. Godly submission and loving leadership are replaced with a struggle for supremacy within the marriage. She wants control, she manipulates to control. He, for his part, is chauvinistic, and he counters to assert his rule with harshness and coerciveness, even to the point of physical force. And Christian marriages, too, are spoilt by this battle of the sexes, where woman at her worst is a nemesis to the man, and the man at his worst is domineering and abusive. When Adam first saw Eve, it was all singing, and now it has been reduced to a slugfest. And it was never meant to be like that. A world of harmony has been transformed into a world of hurt. Family life spoiled. God speaks to the snake, he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to the man. And he decrees a painful struggle for him too. Providing for himself and his family will now hurt, and it will hurt until the day he dies. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Adam was there when Eve sinned. She was deceived. He was willful in his sin. And his sin was representative, which means that his eating leaves a bitter taste in all of our mouths. And we cannot complain, because you would have eaten if you were there, and so would I. Before the fall, work was a delight. Can you imagine? It was free of frustrations. It was satisfying. But now it's sweaty and dirty. Putting food on the table now is toil. Think for a moment what a farmer has to contend with. Pests, diseases, weeds, and weather. And think, if we're still working, what we contend with or what we contended with. Late trains, no shows, crashed computers, workplace politics, lost emails, boredom, and inconsiderate bosses. Multiple irritations which make work a sweat. And at the end of it all, what is there to look forward to? Not retirement, death. Most men fear retirement, rightly so. The stats show stop and you drop. Sooner or later, we will bite the dust, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. What kind of God do we have? We have a God who decrees justice. These punishments are not arbitrary. They fit the crime. Adam sinned by eating, so would suffer to eat. Eve sinned in leading her husband astray, and so she would be oppressively ruled by him. Snake brought ruin to humanity, and so humanity would be instrumental in ruining Satan. We might say that God's justice is harsh but fair. The film Good Morning Vietnam, it opens with Louis Armstrong singing Wonderful World. I see trees of green, red roses too, I see them bloom for me and for you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And that is what you hear, and what you see, if you know the film, is napalm raining down, bombs exploding, houses alight, children crying, a flip-flop covered in blood, people arrested and shot, a woman abused, protesters beaten, and a soldier sitting on the curb finding solace in the bottom of a bottle. It is such a contrast, and I can't think of a more powerful explanation for the world and the way it is than what we see in Genesis 3, and I wonder if you can. People ask, why does a good and all-powerful God allow suffering in the world he made? Alistair Payne makes the shrewd point that perhaps this is the very question that God wants us to ask. Perhaps suffering, the gloom, the hurt of it all is supposed to induce us to search for hope in a hopeless world. But where can we find hope? Well, the answer is in verses 20 to 24. The Lord God delivers hope for sinners. Hope for sinners. The Little Engine That Could is a fairy tale. I wonder if you've heard of it. The Little Engine is asked by a stranded train to haul it up and over a steep hill. I think I can, puffs the little engine, and places it himself in front of the train. And as it starts to pull, it repeats, I think I can, I think I can, and slowly starts to move up the hill. As the hill gets steeper, the engine slows and slows, and nearing the top, the little engine puffs, I think I can, I think I can, and with one burst of willpower, over the top of the hill it goes, I thought I could, I thought I could, I thought I could, puffs the little engine. And the lesson for school children everywhere, with a bit of hard work, you can achieve the impossible. Well, school children quickly learn that some hills are just too steep. Even our best, busiest, and brightest can't climb every mountain. We pretend we can, of course, with the engines of education and politics and even sport. But after the decades have passed, the mountains seem steeper than ever. And God has decreed it like this. Life post-Eden is doom, disgrace, and death. God has decreed it so that we will see that our only hope is in Him. And He is the God who brings hope. And there are three glimmers of hope which shine out of these verses 20 to 24. For one thing, God promises that evil will not triumph, for He will crush evil. Notice there in verse 20 that Adam names his wife Eve. And Eve means life. And that's what Adam calls her. He calls her life. He doesn't call her deceived or disgraced, doomed or death, because that's kind of what they were experiencing. No, he calls her life. And he seems, doesn't he, to have moved on quite away from verse 12 when he was angrily pointing the finger and blaming Eve. Now he's forgotten this blame game. Now he sees her as the source of life. And we ask, well, how come? What's actually changed? Well, the only thing that can explain it is verse 15. God's promise of an offspring, of a serpent crusher to come. And Adam puts his faith in God's promise. See, Adam understood that Eve would not just be the mother of humanity in general, but would be the mother of the one. One serpent-crushing offspring. Her offspring in the first place was Cain. But through Cain, through the centuries, eventually Christ and all who are in Christ. 3 verse 15 is the Bible's first glimmer of hope that evil will be crushed in the end, that the snake will be squashed. George Whitfield, that great preacher, said this first promise must certainly be but dark to our first parents in comparison of that great light we enjoy. From our New Testament vantage point, we can see that faith in both Testaments is actually the same. It's the same faith. It's faith in the Christ child, the child who will come and crush evil, what we celebrate at Christmas time. Now their faith was directed at the Christ who was to come, but our faith is directed back to the Christ who has come. And this is the first glimmer of hope in the Bible, the first glimmer of hope showing that there is hope in a gloomy, hopeless world, that God promises that evil will not triumph, which is a great hope. Unless, of course, you're part of the problem. In which case, will we be crushed along with the snake? Well, that brings us to the second glimmer of hope, the second reason, which is found in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So God clothes Adam and Eve in animal skin here. It's much less flimsy and makeshift and perhaps itchy, because life east of Eden was going to be more winter than summer. And so God provides a fleece rather than fig leaves. But as we saw from last week, the language of covering is loaded. Fig leaves stand for mankind's flimsy and makeshift solution to shame and sin. See, sin brought shame, which brought fear, which brought fig leaves. But fig leaves are totally inadequate. Interestingly, the Quran speaks of this fall of Adam and Eve in Surah 7:26. It tells the couple that the best way of covering themselves is to cover themselves in their own righteousness. They should clothe themselves in their own good deeds. But of course, in the Bible, our own moral efforts, well, they're like filthy rags. They cannot be the solution. Our righteousness is just one more fig leaf. We need better clothes than that. And what this passage hints at is that we get those clothes from God himself. And they come to us through the death of another. They come to us through the shedding of blood. The bloodshed of one who doesn't deserve death. That we need to be clothed in their sacrifice. In the New Testament, Paul says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." In other words, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's good to know that evil won't triumph unless you're on the side of evil. And by nature, of course, all of us are exposed to wrath because we have sided with the snake. So how do we know that we will not be crushed on that final day? Answer, because God has provided a covering. And if we are covered in the clothes of Christ, then we can be sure that we will not be condemned. Through faith in Jesus' shed blood, we are covered. Our sin is covered if we have faith. In Christ, God doesn't count our sin and shame towards us, but he counts towards us the loveliness of Christ. Of course, the problem is that even with those two glimmers of hope, there is still the problem of death itself. And many of us are watching those around us who are getting more frail and fading to dust. And in the years to come, others will watch us do the same. Where can we find hope? Well, our only hope is in Christ. Because Christ comes to crush the snake. He comes to cover our shame. But there's a third thing. He comes to, and this is a bit paradoxical here, but he comes to shut the door on Eden. Let me explain. Having spoken to the snake, to Eve, and then to Adam, the story closes in verses 22 to 24 with the Lord God reasoning with himself. God just simply will not permit us to have access to the tree of life. And I think the reason is because if that happened, we would be confirmed in our Adamic fallen state. We would be like the living dead, forever getting more and more frail, but never actually having the release of death itself. And so God drives Adam and Eve. He drives them from the garden to the east. And God stations cherubim and a flaming sword as guards. Now, when I think cherubim, I think of those saccharine pictures that my grandparents used to display in their living room. I hated them. Those overly plump toddlers, cute with wings. And they just made me feel a bit sick, to be honest. But we need to forget all of the cutesy stuff. Cherubim are warrior angels. They're meant to make you tremble. They're meant to fill you with dread. There's no going back to the Garden of Eden. This temple garden with its tree of life is just simply too dangerous for us. God won't permit it. Now, in case you're wondering what happened to the Garden of Eden, well, perhaps washed away by the flood. But the point is that later in the biblical story, we hear of one who can get past the cherubim. The tabernacle was like a tent that went with the Israelites as they traveled in the desert, and it was modeled upon Eden. And the tabernacle models how sinners can get back into the presence of God. On the outside, there was this altar. It was the place of sacrifice, where swords were drawn and where fires were burnt. And in the center of it all was the Holy of Holies, was the sanctuary of God. And between the two was this great curtain. And you know what were woven onto the curtain? Cherubim, guarding the way to God. And here was the vital question. How do you get from the outside to the inside? How do you get past the cherubim? And the answer was through your high priest. One day of the year he would enter the tabernacle. He would travel from the outside to the inside, from the east to the west. With sacrifice, he would pass through sword and fire and then through the curtain with the cherubim. And it was all one big multimedia presentation of what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He joined us in our predicament east of Eden. He joined us there and he went through the fire and the knife of his sacrificial death, and he rose again with the power of an indestructible life, not with an Adamic life, but an indestructible life. And he ascended through the curtain into God's presence, and he opens a door for us by faith to go into this new Eden, into the place where there is the tree of life. Our world hurts. But in Christ, we have hope piled up for us. Piled up. And so when you wake up tomorrow morning, say to yourself, if you are trusting in Christ, I have hope. Say, I know things are gloomy, but on the cross, Jesus pressed his heel on Satan's head, and one day he will press down his full weight and evil will be crushed forever. Good and not evil will triumph. Say to yourself, things are gloomy and I know that I am not the solution. I am flawed and deserving of wrath, but in Christ my sin and my shame are completely covered. In him I am deeply loved. Say, things couldn't be gloomier. I and all I love are dust and will return to dust. But death is not the end, because through Christ, death has become a doorway to a new Eden. And you know, when people say, and you overhear people saying, well, things are really gloomy at the moment, ask them if they have any hope. And then explain the world to them and why it is in Christ alone our hope is found. Explain why you can say, he is my light and my strength and my song. Why, if you trust in Christ, you can keep your head when all around are losing theirs. We have a great hope, friends, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we sense the hurt, the gloominess and the darkness of our world at the moment, our country at the moment, perhaps even our lives at the moment. But we thank you that you have not left us without hope, but you have given us him, the serpent crusher, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to deal with everything that stands against us, including death itself. And therefore we pray that as a community we might be people of hope. In his name we pray. Amen.